following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, good morning. It is a beautiful morning, isn't it? Thank the Lord for small gifts like weather, big gifts like the one we just sang about in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're familiar with diabetes. Diabetes is a devastating disease that impacts the body's ability to process sugar. It is no respecter of persons, affecting people of all ages across this planet, including some here this morning. Believe it or not, it was first documented in 1500 BC in Egypt. Today, it accounts for more than 4 million deaths each year. Diabetes is characterized by a sustained high blood sugar that is due to the pancreas not producing enough insulin, or the body becoming unresponsive to the insulin that the body actually produces. For us, it's nothing more than a shot that you get, a measurement you take, and things of that nature. I understand it's more than that, but it is treatable. But before 1921, this disease, while it was easy to diagnose, there wasn't much that doctors could do for patients. They were told to go onto a low-carbohydrate diet, 450 calories a day. At best, this would buy the patient a few extra years. At worst, patients would die of starvation. The simple reality was that people with diabetes didn't live very long. It was sadly incurable and was 100% fatal. A researcher in 1921 found the pancreas produced a hormone called insulin, without which blood sugar could not be controlled. They started doing experiments, first on dogs, where they extracted this brown, mucky insulin, injecting it to other dogs and being able to keep them alive with controlled blood sugar levels. Before long, they refined this process and created a pure form of insulin. And in 1922, they went into Toronto, and a 14-year-old boy who was dying of acid ketosis was given a shot of insulin, and 24 hours later, his symptoms were gone, and his life was changed forever. Since then, countless lives have been saved by this simple solution. I would like for just a moment to compare this disease to a much more devastating disease that affects not just a few people, but the entire human race. We call this disease sin. While diabetes only affects roughly 10% of the population, sin affects every single one of us. Its origins go all the way back to Genesis 3, when our first parents disobeyed God's express command and thrust the entire human race into sin. Each one of us today are sons and daughters of Adam, and each of us is therefore born with this same disease. Worse than diabetes, this is 100% eternally fatal. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. If we go one step farther, Romans 5:18 says, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. That is to say that sin brings judgment. And Romans 6:23 says that the judgment for sin, or the wages, or the payment back for sin, is death. And so throughout the ages, men and women have tried all sorts of treatments to alleviate the knowledge that they stand under judgment. This is why religion exists. Similar to those at Babel trying to build a tower to heaven, it is nothing more than man's efforts to be made right with God on his own. But no amount of good works found in religion can satisfy a holy God. All of our works, according to Isaiah 64, are nothing more than filthy rags in the light of his holiness. Each one of us has fallen short. There is not one righteous, no, not one. And this leaves every one of us in a terrible predicament. The divine judgment of God is coming, and it will destroy and consume every single one of us. But thankfully, at the right time, God sent his own son, born of a virgin, to live and to die in our place. Jesus came to deal with sin, to break its power, to pay its penalty, and to restore our relationship with God. This message is called the gospel. It is the good news. In fact, the word gospel means good news. We have sung about it this morning. We have open Bibles that teach about it. It is the message that salvation comes through Christ alone. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, probably the clearest, simplest definition of the Bible, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," here it is, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, the message by which a person is saved. Insulin saves a diabetic. The gospel of Jesus Christ saves sinners. Removing sin, giving us a new heart, to have God take up residence inside of us, to have the very hope of heaven, we could say that the gospel changes everything. And so if you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And this morning, as we continue our study of this chapter, we will see the effects of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We're going to see the effects of this message in the life of a believer. We could say very simply as our message heading this morning that the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. Would you read the text together following along as I read out loud? I'll start in verse 3 and we'll read all the way down through verse 8. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." This week and next week, we're going to study the fact that the gospel changes everything. This morning in the first three verses, we're going to see four ways that the gospel changes everything. Or said differently, four effects that the gospel will have on your life as a Christian. Let's dive in. Point number one, your outline. When the gospel changes you, the gospel, it overflows with gratitude. It overflows with gratitude. Look back at verse 3. Paul starts after his introduction saying, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And I want you to notice, first of all, the plural pronoun, "we give thanks." Paul and Timothy together, verse 2 tells us. This letter is a joint effort between them, and I'd like you right out of the gate to see a couple things by way of simple observation. Notice in verse 3 that these two men are in the habit and the cadence of prayer. We see it here in verse 3. We see it again in verse 9 where it says, "We have not ceased to pray for you." There is a care and a concern for these beloved people who, according to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul has never even met in person. So just to jump right in this morning, can I ask you from the start, are you a praying Christian? The Bible knows no other type of Christian. It is the normal activity of our daily lives to be in communion with God himself, to bring our requests before him. It is often when you talk about just evangelism or prayer and conviction comes immediately. Paul and Timothy are in the habit of praying. How about you? Here, Paul draws near to the throne of grace, and he thinks of these believers, and he gives thanks. And notice in verse 3 that he prays to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us in the same way that Jesus did, that when we pray, we address God as who? Our Father. We are his children. In an intimate relationship with him, he is near to us, and his ear is inclined to us, and we can come to him at any time or in any place in prayer. And so verse 3, he says, we come to him and we give thanks to God, praying always for you. Better to translate this as we always thank God when we pray for you. We always thank God when we pray for you. Can I ask you again, when you pray for someone, your spouse or your kids or anybody else in the church, is your first inclination to give thanks for them? I'm prone, admittedly, when I dive in to pray, to tell the Lord all the ways that that person needs to grow. All the changes that in my perfect will I see as necessary for their life. But Paul's prayer, before he gets into his request, which is happening down in verse 9, he opens with doing what? He gives thanks. When a heart is full of complaining, then grievances come out. When a heart is filled with thanksgiving, then our prayers are filled with gratitude. But why is Paul thankful? Because verse 4 says of their faith in Christ. Because verse 4 says of their love for the saints. Because verse 5 says of the hope that's in them. And in summary, verse 6 says that it's because the gospel is bearing fruit in their lives. And so his continued prayer of thanksgiving, his overwhelming gratitude, is because God and the gospel has changed the lives of these people. They now too, these idol worshipers from Colossae, can now call him Father. They have been rescued, verse 13, from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul is thankful because the gospel changes everything. And so when he goes to God in prayer, he can't help but with all humble gratitude, thank God for the work that he has done in these people. This is not the only time Paul gives thanks when he prays. Look at those verses in your outline. I won't go through all of them, but almost every one of Paul's letters begin with the statement, I thank my God always. I don't cease to give thanks for you. I thank God as I constantly remember you in my prayers. Friends, that's his heart. Because a heart changed by the gospel is a thankful heart, recognizing the work of God, bringing people from darkness to light, saving sinners, and it's cause to rejoice, and it's cause for gratitude. But just a note, look at that verse in Galatians. In place of his customary greeting, customary prayer of thanksgiving, look at Galatians 1:6. He writes, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. In Galatians, he offers no prayer of thanksgiving. He walks straight into a warning. Why? Because they've abandoned or are abandoning the gospel. It's interesting, isn't it? These people are drifting. The people in Colossae are standing firm, and Paul gives thanks. Gerda Weissman, a Holocaust survivor, recalls being a prisoner in a Nazi death camp when she was just a teenager. And she tells of a time when there was the inmates, all these female inmates were standing for hours on end in some type of roll call. At the end of it, they nearly collapsed with hunger and fatigue. But these thousands of women that were coming through this room noticed in that bleak, horrid, gray place in the corner of the room that the concrete had broken and there was one single flower breaking up through the dark earth. They would go to great pains in their cramped quarters to avoid stepping on this flower. It was the only spot of beauty in this ugly and heinous world, and they were thankful for it. And some 70 years later, she still would tell the story of this flower. And so it is with us. In this bleak world of darkness and sin, the gospel, this singular message, has broken through this stony earth to give hope, to change lives one at a time. And Christians, we give thanks. Is your spouse a believer? Are your children taking steps in their faith? Do you have at least one Christian friend? Do you get to go to a church where God's word is proclaimed? Are you able to serve in a community of faithful people? Oh, we have much to thank God for the work of the gospel in changing lives. Now look on your outline. I gave you two blank lines there. Will you write the names of two people, not family members? Two people in whose lives you've seen the evidence of God's saving grace. Write their names down and commit this week to pray for them. Commit to thank God for the work that he's done in their lives. Can you do that right now? We see in point number one, a heart overflowing with gratitude because the gospel changes everything. Number two in your outline, the gospel converts your soul. It converts your soul. Having opened in thanksgiving, Paul now in verse 4 tells us the specific reasons why he gives thanks. Look there with me. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul hasn't been there in person. Verse 4, he heard. Look down at verse 9. He heard. The report he has received, likely from Epaphras, who we're going to meet next week in verse 7, it came to him while he was in Rome under house arrest. If you remember, we are not in Acts 28 where it says the gospel is going forth. We are now after Acts 28. Paul's in prison. We're in Acts 29. It's not in the Bible. We're after that point. This is what's happening in the growth of the church. Paul is in Rome in prison, and he gets this report. What is this that he has heard? Look at verse 4. He's heard, look at that text. The text. It says, he's heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He's heard of your faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 tells us that it is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. In simple English, it is to believe to the point of complete trust and reliance. Yesterday morning, Tracy and I were down at Revolution Roasters, which is a coffee shop in Carlsbad. We overheard the conversation of two older gentlemen sitting at the table right next to us. One man was sharing the gospel with his friend. He was talking about a God that he has never seen, explaining a salvation that he has not realized, describing a kingdom that is not of this world. Through the eyes of faith, with a complete trust and reliance on the very word of God, he faithfully proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. His friend's response, what about science? What about philosophy? What about other religions? His reply, salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. He paused with a smile on his face. He said, I have been telling you the same message in different ways for the past 15 years. Jesus said to Martha in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Our faith is not in a creed, not in a confession, not in an idea. Our faith is in a person. In John 14:1, Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. This is the central message. Colossians 1:5 tells us, it's the word of truth. This is the gospel. At the core of Christianity is a person in whom you put your full trust, your full faith, your full reliance. That to be made right with God is through one man. Acts 4:12 says, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so a Christian trusts Christ exclusively, continually, wholeheartedly. There is no backup plan, no alternate opportunities. There is nothing held in reserve. There is only one way, and it doesn't come through our own efforts. So confused by this, Nicodemus said to Jesus in John 3, well, then how can a man be born again? If I can't do it through religion, how can it happen? And Jesus answered him in verse 16 saying, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Listen carefully. A person is not saved because of the family they're born into or the church they attend or the works they do. They are saved by faith, by believing, by trusting in the finished work and the person of Jesus Christ. This is the conversion of the soul. And Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The result of faith is the conversion of your soul, because the gospel changes everything. And we don't have too much time to spend here, but faith in Christ does not end at salvation. We are not just saved by faith, we also live by faith. It is active in our everyday lives. Faith in Christ is manifest in how you live. That's why James 2:17 says that faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. You can call yourself a Christian. You can make all the declarations of Christianity, but if your life doesn't match your confession, then your faith is non-existent. And so what about you? How is your faith this morning? Have you trusted in Christ alone? Most in the hearing of my voice say, yes, yea, verily, I am trusting in Christ for my salvation. You trust him for salvation, for the big things. Will you trust him for the quote-unquote little things? Food on your table, roof over your head, and all of those things that are necessary for our daily life. Henry Manning was a church leader and popular writing in the 1800s in England. During a period of great personal depression and a darkening of his faith, he went into a bookstore to find a copy of a book that he had written, titled Faith in God. As he waited for the clerk to go into the storeroom to get the book, after a couple minutes, he heard the man's voice calling up, Manning's faith in God. Sorry, Manning's faith in God is all gone. That was the name of the book, in case you missed it, Faith in God. Manning's faith in God, standing there, he stood in immediate conviction. And it's what the Lord used to turn his heart back. What reminder do you need that saved by faith, we also live and walk by faith? Do you need to be reminded that God is faithful? That his mercies are new every morning? That he is trustworthy? And though he slay you, yet will you trust in him? God is your father, and in times of trouble, he can be trusted. And so here, these people in Colossians, Paul says, I give thanks because I've seen the gospel working in your life. Your faith is in Christ. That takes us to our third point. Number three in the outline, it loves indiscriminately. The gospel loves indiscriminately. Let's look at the next phrase in verse 4. Paul gives thanks that the gospel has not only resulted in faith, but also, look at 4, the love which you have for all the saints. That word for love there, do you see it in verse 4? It's the familiar Greek word agape. This word does not describe an emotion or a feeling, but rather the love of choice. The love of action. It is best described when we look at God, who gave his son as an act of love. And this same type of self-sacrificial love of choice and of action is what is seen in the life of the Colossians. For those who have been transformed by the gospel, love is the chief virtue. In Galatians 5, it's the first of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a central tenet of all Christian ethics in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. In Matthew 22, it's the very heart of the great commandment that says, you shall love the Lord with all that you are and your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul says here in verse 4 that you have this love, that you possess it, that it's characteristic of your life. And you can't see it in the English language, but in the original, this is a statement of regular reoccurring fact. You can take it to the bank, Paul says. This church loves. It is evidence. It is obvious. And it is continually happening. I want you to notice another word in verse 4. I think it's the most difficult word in this verse. Look at verse 4 and point it to yourself. It is the word all. The love which you have for all the saints. Do you see the difficulty? Just talking personally one-on-one with you right now. This church loved all the saints. That is to say, all who are in the church. Every member, every person was loved. Every brother and sister, there were no exceptions. Paul goes out of his way to add this specific word. The church is marked by love. Now, by way of illustration, at one of our previous college ministry staff retreats, we sat around in a big circle, and I, holding a ball of yarn, I held onto one end of it, and I threw the other end to somebody across the circle from me, thus making a line across. And I shared something encouraging about that person, some way I'd seen God work in their life, some act of love towards them. When I finished, they took the ball of yarn they were holding and they threw it across to somebody else holding the end. And before we had finished, we had a spider web intersecting across this room, connecting all of us together, and we had a room full of love. It was awesome. Let me ask you. This morning, if you were holding that ball of yarn and threw it across the patio today, is there someone who you would not want to catch it because you'd have nothing of love to say for them? Said a different way, is there someone here in this church that you're struggling to love? Said clearer, someone you don't love. Has there been some relational breach? Some past wrong that has separated you from a brother or sister in Christ? Could it be said of you, like the church in Colossae, that you have a love for all the saints? I want you to pick a person that you struggle with. Holy Spirit's going to bring them to mind right now. Maybe it's as simple as an annoyance or a bother or an irritation. What do you do? 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that love is patient and love is kind. Let's go to the next level. Pick someone who has been unkind to you, who's acted in an unfriendly, cruel way. They don't give you the time of day. They ignore you. They purposely leave you out, and you've been hurt by them. In some cases, they don't even know that they have offended you. What do you do? 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Let's go to the DEFCON 4 level, the major level. There's a big relational breach. There's something major between you. Gossip and slander have fueled it, making it even larger issue. There is hurt and there is pain. What do you do? 1 Corinthians 13:7 says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The question arises, why should I love the unlovely? Why should I fight for that relationship that they breached? Why should I proactively seek to forgive and to make right? The answer? Because that is what God did for you. In Romans chapter 5, look down at your outline. I want you to see these words that I highlighted. It says there that Jesus died for the helpless, ungodly sinners who were his enemies. That's us. Why? Verse 8 says it was a demonstration, a showing, a display of his love. And you need to be reminded, Christian, and maybe you need to be confronted with the fact that when you were unlovely and black of heart and dead in sin, God loved you. This is the gospel. And the gospel changes everything. And so we love, 1 John 4:19 says, because he first loved us. The gospel takes hateful people and makes them loving. It takes enemies and makes them friends. It extinguishes relational fires. It alleviates interpersonal tensions. Love, according to Colossians 3:15, is the perfect bond of unity. Let me give you a little application. There's a spot on your outline. You see it there? I will love all the saints, even blank. I'm asking you, before the Lord, who saved you as an act of great love when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, to write there a name, a person that you struggle with, a person that you're finding it hard to love. Write it in code if you need to so no one around you knows. But do it, please. And commit this week before the Lord to proactively find ways to love them. The surest indicator that the gospel has changed your heart is that you love others, particularly your brothers and your sisters in Christ. The gospel loves indiscriminately. The gospel converts your soul, and the gospel overflows with gratitude. And there's one more point that we're going to cover today. Number four, the gospel changes everything because it is anchored in heaven. It is anchored in heaven. Look at verse 5. Paul says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Let's focus on that word, hope. Hope is an expectant confidence in something. It looks to the future, and it holds this item as if it is a present reality. The sick patient hopes that medicine will make them better. The pregnant mom expectantly waits, hoping that the baby will come. The deployed soldier hopes that he will someday return home. A sleepless night is filled with the hope that the sun will rise again. Hope is essential to our human nature and condition. But most have fixed their hope on the wrong object. Government, health, clean energy, technology, your own goodness, some form of greater knowledge. But there is no new information coming that will solve the human problem. Hope is not found in something we can manufacture or some elusive formula of science. It is found in an otherworldly promise, something that lies outside of what we can see and taste and touch. Hebrews 7:19 speaks of a better hope. Hebrews 6:19 describes it as an anchor for our soul. And while Romans 8:24 says it is not seen, Romans 15:4 says, listen, it can be found in the scriptures. What is this hope? Acts 24:15 calls it the hope of salvation. More specifically, Titus 1:2 calls it the hope of eternal life. And where does this hope come from? 1 Timothy 4:10 says it comes directly from the living God, which is fitting because Romans 15, verse 13, calls him the God of hope. In fact, 1 Timothy 1:1 says that Christ is our hope. And our passage right here in Colossians 1:5 tells us that this hope is laid up for us in heaven. So according to 1 Thess 4:13, we are not to be as those who have no hope. Romans 5:5 tells us that this hope will not disappoint. And Romans 12:12 says that you and I should rejoice in hope. Why? Because our hope is not a system or a religion. It's not a better tomorrow. Our hope, like our faith, is in a person and in his promises that he will come back and he will bring us home. That hope, Colossians 1:5, it says, is laid up. It is stored. It is established in heaven. This hope was first sown in our hearts the very day we heard the gospel, the word of truth. That is to say, the gospel changes everything. The moment that it changed our heart, it gave us a hope that is not just for time, but for eternity. It is established. No matter the difficulties and challenges of life, this becomes an anchor for our soul. 1 Peter 1:3, maybe the clearest passage on this hope of eternal life in heaven, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again," here it is, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And what's the promise? What's laid up for us? Verse 4, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Oh, that is your hope. And you can take it to the bank. The promises of God are true. One of the most exciting plays in baseball is called the suicide squeeze. Is that true, McElroy? There you go. Late in a close game, when one run is needed, the coach with his signal gives the call. Both the batter and the runner on third base see and understand what this play is. The play is specifically designed to get the runner home safely. As soon as the pitcher goes into motion, before the ball leaves his hand, the runner on third, who's already leading off, takes off towards home at full speed. The batter is responsible to bunt the ball and to make sure that it goes on the ground somewhere into fair territory. As long as he makes contact and puts the ball into fair territory, the runner is coming home safely. Now think about this runner as he leaves third base. He has the confident expectation. He has the hope that he will make it home safely. And he is betting everything on this hope. He is far enough away from the bag that if this goes south, if the batter misses the ball, he is for sure not making it home. But he puts all of his energy into this running and he sets his eyes on that goal. And when things go right, he comes home safely. Our hope is much more secure than that, but is very similar. We live our lives with the confident expectation, with the hope that the promises of God are true. And when God makes the call and says, "I want you to look towards heaven, I want you to live out your life in confident expectation that this fixed reality is coming, that you will be with me someday," we are right now making our way towards home with the fixed expectation that we will arrive safely there. Through faith, we recognize the promises of God. Through hope, we look towards the target and we move as confidently as we can. Life is not easy. Trials abound. Our future from our perspective is unsure. And yet our hope remains fixed on the promise of God as we look to the reward that he will bring us home safely. This hope is laid up in heaven. And when you understand that, that's what happens in your heart. The gospel changes everything. It goes from having a hope in science and government and your own good works into a hope of what God has done through his son and the promises of heaven, and it changes everything. This morning, as we wrap this up, we've seen four ways that the gospel changes everything. It overflows with gratitude. Check your heart. This is the character quality of us as Christian, that we have an overwhelming thanksgiving for what God is doing in and through us and others in our midst. It converts your soul. You have the confidence in your heart by faith in Christ to say, "I am one of his." The gospel's changed your heart to love indiscriminately. There is no issue, no sin, no problem that cannot be solved but by the love of God that has been shed abroad, Romans 5:5, in our hearts. And the gospel changes everything. It is anchored in your very soul. It is anchored. It is the fixed point so that you're not drifting around by every wind and wave of doctrine, but there's a line to this anchor that holds you secure. Your confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his promises. The gospel changes everything. Next week, we'll come back and we'll look again at this same text. In verses 5, second half of 5 through 8, we're going to see four more character qualities of how the gospel changes everything, and I hope you'll come back. But as we close, I want to remind you of just a couple things. By way of specific application for you, can you look back at your sheet, at the names that you wrote down? And I'm encouraging you and challenging you and pushing you this week to commit to go to the Lord in prayers of thanksgiving for the saints and model Paul's prayer. And I'm challenging you to take that name of the person you're struggling with and before the Lord to wrestle in your heart so that it can be said of you that you have a love for all the saints. Will you commit to that this week? I hope so. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this time in your word. And Lord, thank you for every saint who's gathered here. We see your work in our midst. We see what you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us from our sin. We understand that without him, we are nothing. That without him, we are destined for destruction. But our hearts have been changed. Our lives have been changed because of what Christ has done. We're so thankful that you've given us this gift of salvation. We're so thankful that you hold us even now that our hope is in heaven. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would continually change our hearts, conform us more into his image as we seek to honor you in all we do. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.